You unlock this door with the key of imagination. Beyond it is another dimension. A dimension of sound. A dimension of sight. A dimension of mind. You're moving into a land of both shadow and substance, of things and ideas. You've just crossed over into the Twilight Zone.
A man alone at night in the wilderness that we now call Jordan. He's a man imagining his future. Tomorrow will change the course of his life. He may die. He doesn't know. It was dark. An anxious, ominous silence hung over the land. And then it happened. A mysterious stranger hurls himself at Jacob. They wrestle for hours in a life and death struggle, neither seeming to gain the upper hand. But just as the day is breaking, with just a tap, Jacob lies crippled and defeated. Holding on like a drowning man, he chokes out the words, "I won't let you go until you bless me." He gets his blessing, and he gets a new name, Israel. Take your Bible. Turn to page 32. No, not page 32. Genesis chapter 32. I'm still trying to make the transition out of the Twilight Zone myself. Genesis 32. We're going to look at an episode from the Twilight Zone this morning. But before we do, let me just add my voice to what Matt said. Next week, we're going to three services, 8:30, 10, 11:30. We still got lots of places in our children's ministry that needs your help. And we need some of you in this service especially to move to the third service. I know it's late, but we're trying to partner with God in what He's doing. And there's some sacrifice there. And so we're looking for people who will say, "Hey, I can see what God's doing. I want to partner with Him. Put me where you want me. I want you in the third service." All right? So Genesis 32, verse 22, right out of the Twilight Zone. "That same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What's your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have wrestled with God and men and prevailed.' And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, 'I've seen the face of God, and yet my life has been spared.' The sun rose upon Jacob as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." I tell you, I have been studying this passage, reading everything I can get my hands on, ever since we started studying the life of Jacob back in June, because it's been such a mystery to me. It does seem like an episode out of the Twilight Zone. It's full of mystery. It's wild, it's weird, it's brief, and there's not a lot of details. It's a passage full of questions, questions that honestly can't be answered to our satisfaction, questions that commentators have wrestled with for years and years and can't seem to come to agreement over, like questions like, who is this mysterious stranger? Why did he attack Jacob? And why, if all he had to do was touch him in the hip, why did they wrestle all night long? Why did this man or this angel or God, why did he have to hurry away when day was breaking? Why did Jacob want to know his name? What made Jacob think about receiving a blessing at that particular moment? And why did the divine assailant change his name from Jacob to Israel? What does Israel mean? The exact definition is in debate. But obviously, this is the most important event in Jacob's life, because this is where Jacob becomes Israel, the father of the nation that you see on your maps today, you read about in your newspaper today, and I hear about on the evening news. Israel is this man's legacy. And so this is the defining moment for Jacob and for the nation of Israel. Here's when, here's where, here's how Jacob became Israel. But what does it mean? What's the point for Jacob, for Israel, for us? Well, to answer that, we're going to have to go back and we need to review the story. Jacob was Abraham's grandson, and where the theme of Abraham's life was faith, how to walk by faith, the theme of Jacob's life was blessings. Specifically, how do you receive the blessings that God has promised? And you see, before Jacob was born, God had promised Rebekah, Jacob's mother, that Jacob, though he would be the younger son, he would inherit the birthright and the blessing that customarily belonged to the older son, in this case, his brother Esau. Now, in this family, in the case of Jacob and Esau, the birthright and the blessing were not just about inheriting their father Isaac's estate when he passed away. It was much more than that. It was about inheriting the promise that God had made to Abraham that through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Specifically, one descendant would come someday and set things right between people and God again. So God promised the blessing of being in the line of promise to Jacob, not Esau, but instead of trusting God to work that out in his time and in his way, well, Jacob, this self-willed mama's boy, he was not a wait-and-see kind of guy, and he took matters into his own hands. First, he swindles the birthright away from his brother Esau by taking advantage of his hunger and stupidity. And then, scheming with his mother, he deceived his blind, aging father into giving him the blessing by dressing up like Esau. And so what we see in this man, the father of a nation, the one from whom Christ would come, there's a huge character flaw. His name means heel grabber, deceiver, manipulator, cheater, con man. Well, it all backfires on him. Esau becomes so angry that he vows to kill Jacob as soon as their father dies. And thinking that Isaac could die any day, Jacob runs for his life far, far away, 500 miles away, without a penny to his name. He runs away to stay with his uncle Laban. And in a very poetic way, the narrator of the story tells us that the sun had set on Jacob. In other words, it's going to get very, very difficult for this man. But before the difficulty comes, God comes. In chapter 28, God appears to Jacob in a dream, and Jacob sees angels going back and forth between heaven and earth, and God comes down to Jacob and promises to give him the blessing of Abraham. Same promise that was made to Rebekah, more specific, though, at this point in time. And he says, basically, I'll be with you, I'll be for you, I'll protect you, I'll provide for you, I'll bring you back home safely. And Jacob hears the promise, and Jacob makes a vow, God, if you'll do this for me, then you will indeed be my God. Well, for the next 20 years, while living under Laban, Jacob, the deceiver, is deceived and taken advantage of himself over and over and over again. And it all starts when Jacob falls head over heels in love with Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel, who was drop-dead gorgeous. He's dirt poor, though. He has nothing but a walking stick with him. And so he has to work. He agrees to work 7 years to pay the bride price for Rachel. But on his wedding night, crooked, crazy Uncle Laban swaps out his older daughter, Leah, for Rachel. And that forces Jacob to marry Leah, of course, and then also work another 7 years to have Rachel. So he has two wives, actually four wives, because both Rachel and Leah give Jacob their maidservants as wives because they get into this childbirth contest to see who can give Jacob the most kids. And so in addition to being ripped off by his crazy Uncle Laban, Jacob is living with three or four pregnant women at one time. And as we said last week, Jacob is a believer and he's not going to hell, but he's getting a taste of it right here. Now, once those 14 years are over, Jacob is still penniless because he's worked as a slave for Laban. And so he says, I'm going home. And Laban says, no, wait just a minute. We can work out a deal here. And Laban and Jacob work out this deal where Jacob can have as his wages all the speckled and spotted goats and sheep. And so Jacob says, well, you know, they're not as valuable, but that's good. We'll do that. And so, but as Chris said, before the ink was dry on the contract, Laban had his sons go and remove all the speckled and spotted sheep. So he gets ripped off again and again and again. And Jacob says that Laban cheated him, ripped him off, changed his wages 10 times during that next 6 years, manipulating him, controlling him, taking advantage of him. But God finally intervenes, and he blesses Jacob, becomes a very rich man, and so much so that in the end of the 20-year period, Jacob realizes that all he owns has come from God. Jacob realizes that God has kept his promise to be with him and for him in the school of hard knocks. But he's come out and with God keeping his promise, so Jacob makes good on his vow. When God says, go home, Jacob says, okay. That brings us to chapter 32. When he comes to the border of the land of Canaan, Jacob sees angels again. And so he sends word to Esau, and he says basically this, I'm not sneaking around. I just want you to know up front, I'm coming home. But I'm coming home a rich man, so don't worry. I don't want anything that belongs to you. And he kisses up to him, calling him my lord and your servant Jacob and all this kind of stuff. And he tries to buy Esau off by sending 3 waves of presents, gifts to him. 550 animals. If you had 550 sheep, goat, camel, and donkey, you'd be set for life. So Jacob is trying to buy off his brother, but at the same time, he is coming to know God. He's following God, obeying God. And last week we saw he prayed this great prayer of dependence on God in verses 9 through 12. But he's still a schemer to some extent. He's still trying to control the outcome. He's still trying to hedge his bets and make life work his way. His problem, as J.I. Packer puts it, has always been his self-sufficiency, his self-reliance. And in this lifelong journey with God, in order to not only inherit the blessing, but to experience the blessing, Jacob has to be weaned away from trusting his own cleverness to depending on God. Which brings us to verse 22, where he sends his wives and his family and his children and the herds and flocks. He sends them across the stream, and he, verse 24, Jacob was left alone. He's on his way home. Tomorrow he will face his brother who had vowed to kill him. Tomorrow is the day of crisis. Tomorrow, as far as he knows, it could be the last day of his life. He's prayed. He's reminded God of the promises to be with him and for him. But he's still afraid because his emotions haven't caught up to his praying. You know about that? I do. He's still afraid. He's doubting. He's struggling. He's scheming. And what does Jacob do? Well, he wants to be alone. That makes sense. He wants to be by himself to reflect and to pray. And when he's alone, that's when God shows up. Which, by the way, I think there's an important point here, and that is, if you want to have an encounter with God, you have to do it personally, individually, yourself, alone. Now, that doesn't contradict everything we say around here about the importance of community. It doesn't go against anything we say about how you need to have friends and relationships and connections with other people and how we talk about that truth in the context of relationships is one of the most important ways to experience God and grow in faith. But here's what I'm saying. How many of you grew up in a church and you really liked it and you knew the people in that church and you were very much a part of it, your family was a part of it, you went to youth group, and God seemed so real to you, but then you moved away. You went to college, you took a job out of town, and you tried this church or that church, and then God just seemed so unreal to you. Or maybe you didn't grow up in a church. Maybe a friend invited you to his church or her church, and the church was great because it was filled with people who were warm and they were energetic, and for the most part, as far as you could tell, they were fairly intelligent. And you attend church with them, and you love it. You love to hear them talk about their relationship with Christ, and that just fills you with hope. And you love the music; it moves you emotionally. You believe what the preacher has to say, but for some reason, God moves you away. And to another place, to another city, and you go to this church and that church, and you pray occasionally, but it doesn't seem real. It seems unreal to you. Why? Here's why. Because it's possible to be caught up in other people's experience of God and not meet God yourself. See, Jacob couldn't live off his grandfather Abraham's faith. He couldn't live off his father Isaac's faith. Jacob had to have his own personal faith. And it's possible to have adopted your parents' faith or your church's faith or a friend's faith and not have a personal faith of your own. It's possible that God doesn't seem real to you, personal to you, because you've been living off of other people's experience of God rather than having your own experience with God. You might know about God from what everybody tells you, but you don't know God yourself. And again, this doesn't go against anything we teach about the need for community and relationships and life-on-life relationships, but the bottom line is this. The most important life issues you will face, you will have to face alone. For example, let's say you suddenly, God forbid, you suddenly discover you've got a life-threatening disease and you're in the hospital and you're going to face incredibly dangerous surgery. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Well, here's one thing that should happen. Your friends and your family will surround you. Your community group will be there for you. Pastors will visit you and pray for you. And a lot of people will come around you and they'll say, we're not going to let you go through this thing alone. And they send you cards and emails and letters and they pray for you. And that's all, man, that's so important. And it is comforting. But when they wheel you into that operating room, they're not going to bring in all your family and friends. They're just going to wheel you in, and unless you know God yourself, unless you have Him in your heart and in your mind, you'll be totally alone. You have to meet God yourself. You can't live off of other people's faith. I think it's easy to come to a place like this and think you're experiencing God when in reality you're experiencing other people's experience of God. You got to meet God yourself. Now, as I said, in chapter 28, God came to Jacob, promised to be with him and for him. And Jacob vowed, God, if you'll do that for me, then you'll be my God. And he's seen God bring him through a 20-year-long life lesson. And he realizes that all he has come from God. He's coming to know God. But what happens next breaks all of our paradigms of how we think God works in our lives and answers prayer. Jacob's on his way home. He's obeying God at the risk of his life. He's praying. He's depending on God. Not completely, but he's doing his best. Now, from all the teaching that you have ever heard about how God operates, how God demonstrates his grace to people in need, how do you expect God to respond to a man who's obeying him at the risk of his life, seeking him in prayer, who's filled with fear, and at the end of his rope? I mean, Jacob's trying to trust God. He is trying to obey God, trying to pray. He's asking for help. What does God do to someone like that? What does the text say? The text says he clobbers him. He knocks him down. He literally assaults him and maims him for the rest of his life. Verse 24, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. I tell you, this is not the God of liberal religion. You know, this is not God, the man upstairs who loves and accepts everybody and doesn't care who you are, what you do, or anything. But neither is this the God of conservative religion either. Because what you hear in conservative evangelical circles is if you obey God, if you pray, if you read your Bible, if you have your quiet time, if you go to church, if you tithe, and then you really try to do everything right, then God will clobber you, knock you down, cripple you, for the rest of your life. I tell you, this is not a God of anyone's religion. This is not a God of anyone's imagination. Who would make up a God like this? This had to have happened. This has to be the real God. I mean, can you imagine? You're scared to death. You're trying to obey God. You're praying. You're 100 years old. So you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom again. And somebody jumps you, knocks you off your feet, you're in the fight of your life all night long. Pretty scary stuff. And this is the answer to Jacob's prayer for deliverance. This is the God who, as C.S. Lewis puts it in the famous line from the Chronicles of Narnia, where the characters are talking about the Christ figure, Aslan. They say, safe? Who said anything about him being safe? Of course he's not safe. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. Look, encountering God is not like going to the spa with aromatherapy and incense burning and Yanni music playing in the background and a little trickling water and chamomile tea. I mean, that's not God. God shows up in a muscle shirt, knocks Jacob off his feet. You're dealing with the real God here, I tell you. Yeah, he's not the sky fairy. This is the real deal. And, yes, God is tender. He's loving. He's kind. He's understanding. In John 11, we see Jesus coming to the tomb of his friend, good friend Lazarus, who's died. He's standing there with his sister Mary. He puts his arm around Mary, and he weeps with her. When we go through bad times, God is not clinical and distant, going, well, I got purposes and plans for this suffering. Yes, he does have purposes and plans for this suffering, but he weeps and he identifies with us in those times. But having said that, this text, more than any other text in all the Bible, tells us that in general, hear this, God has to wrestle us into a transformed life rather than comfort us into a transformed life. That's the way it is. God has to wrestle us into a transformed life rather than comfort us. You see, verse 24 says, a man wrestled with him. But when you get down to verse 28, Jacob knows that this mysterious stranger is more than a mere man. He knows by verse 28, it's God, because he says, you have wrestled with God and men and have prevailed. So at the very beginning, Jacob certainly didn't know this was God. But at the very end, he absolutely knew it was God. But where's the turning point? Where does he first realize he's in a fight with a divine being? Verse 25 is where most commentators think. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, in other words, when he saw that Jacob was persistent, he would not give up, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint. The word in the Hebrew for touch is just the lightest tap. It's like, and he's down. It's just like that. The fight's over. That's the turning point. Jacob realizes this guy could have tapped me way back 2 seconds after all this started. And the fight is over, and Jacob's on the ground. His hip is out of joint. He's in pain, but he's not letting go. Verse 26. Then Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was wrestling at first to defend himself. At the end, he's holding on in dependence on God. He's turned from defending to defending. And when did that moment happen? At the moment of pain. In the moment of weakness. When he finally saw himself helpless and hopeless, completely dependent on God, completely at the end of his rope. Now, this is even scarier than being tackled in the dark. And I'm talking to myself here, because this is a God who says, I want to bless you. And I want to change your life. And I want to wake you up to who you are. And I want to wake you up to who I am. But I've got to wrestle you into that. I can't just comfort you into that. I know that's true in my life. I know many of you know it's true in your life. We know it's true, but we don't like it. There's this incredible old hymn by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He understood this way back in the 1700s. He says, this is where the hymn goes. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and earnestly seek his face. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I scheme, blasted my joys, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue me to the death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord reply, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inner trials I employ from pride and self to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that you might find your all in me. God loves you so much. He becomes the enemy of your old self, your self-sufficient self, your independent self, and he brings you into weakness so he can wake you up and find that he really is all you need. Jacob has realized all he has come from God. Now he has to realize that God is all he has. I think Ron Dunn said it first. He says, we often say, kind of cliche-ish, Jesus is all you need. But you'll never know if Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, then you discover that Jesus is all you need.
I mean, would you ever thought that God's grace would take the form of being so relentless, so ruthless, that He would love you so much that He would bring you to the end of your rope to set you free from yourself so you can find your all in Him? That's not what most of us think about God. But that's what He's doing in the story. He's wrestling the Jacob out of Jacob. You don't see it in the English so much, but if you read this in the Hebrew, verse 24 basically says, a man came and Jacobed with him. Because the root word for Jacob is nearly the same as the root word for wrestle. You see, if you ask Jacob, Jacob, what's the problem? What's the biggest problem in your life? Jacob would say, Esau. I mean, I wrestled with Esau in my mother's womb. I wrestled with him for my father's love and favor. I wrestled with him over the birthright and blessing. Yeah, Esau most definitely is the problem in my life. He's the reason I haven't been able to have the life I always wanted. He's the reason my father didn't love me. He's the reason I had to run away from home. He's the reason that I suffered under crooked, crazy Uncle Laban for all those 20 years. He's the fear that I have to face tomorrow. That's how Jacob would have thought about his life. Esau was his most dreaded foe. But in the middle of the night, this mysterious stranger comes out, wrestles with him. Why? What's God saying? He's saying, Jacob, you idiot. My beloved idiot. He says, don't you see that you think tomorrow is going to be the climax of your life? No, it's tonight. You think tomorrow you'll face your biggest problem in your life. He says, no, it's tonight. You think that tomorrow you're going to meet the person you've been wrestling with all your life. No, it's tonight. I'm the person you've been wrestling with. I'm the problem under all of your problems. You've been wrestling with me. You've been fighting me. You've been resisting me. He's saying, until you realize that I'm at the center of what's wrong in your life, until you realize that I'm the one you've been wrestling with, not Esau, not Isaac, not Laban, me. Until you understand that, you'll never get free of you. And you'll never really know me. So on the one hand, it's true, the theme of Jacob's life is wrestling, but a bigger theme is blessing. And when Jacob says in verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Oh man, if you've been through our study with us, you know that Jacob has wrestled with everything and everybody in order to get by his own effort, lying, deceiving, manipulating, controlling, doing everything he can to get the blessing God promised to give him as a gift of pure grace. And finally, in this wrestling match with God, Jacob finally sees it. Do you understand the whole passage is about verse 26? I won't let you go unless you bless me. You see, I read this and I'm wanting to know all, I want to know more details. I mean, the action just goes through like this. There's a reason for that, because God wants us to focus on what is most important. He wants us to focus on one thing. God wants us to see this moment in Jacob's life where he's saying, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He wants us to see that's the defining moment of Jacob's life, the moment he realizes he can't get what God has to give through his own effort. He has to receive it as a gift. And I think, you know, if I could commission a painting, like that we could hang over in the Bob Jones Museum, you know, an oil painting, an old master's kind of painting, like I'd get Rembrandt to do it. And I tell you, it's this scene right here, out of all the Bible, I'd want this painted. Let me paint the picture for you as I see it in my mind. It's dark. The sun is peeking over the mountains on the eastern horizon, and there's a sliver of orange and a spray of red in the distant sky. On the top of the painting, it's pitch black dark. There are no stars twinkling. Jacob, he is not kneeling. His hip's out of joint. And so he's laying in the dirt, prostrate, soaked with sweat, his nose bloody, his hair and beard stringy and muddy from wrestling back and forth and into the stream and out of the stream. He's laying almost face down. His head is bowed, but his eyes are looking up, and in his face is wrenched with pain and helplessness. And he looks up to this figure who is in a monk-like robe with a big hood hiding his face. And Jacob is laying straight down on the ground, his arms outstretched, I think gripping the heels of that angel. And the divine stranger, the angel is bent over, and he has his hand resting on Jacob's head. The same hand that with a touch put his hip out of joint, that hand brings blessing. That's the way I see that picture. What a picture. What a picture. And he says, Jacob, you'll no longer be called deceiver, cheater. You'll be called Israel, which some say means the one who fights with God. But in most cases, this should be translated, this Hebrew grammar should be God fights. God fights. And he says, you have fought with God and prevailed. What a picture. What a picture of how God wrestles with us to wean us away from self-reliance to total dependence on God. It's a picture, now listen to this, it's a picture that pretty much defines the whole history of the Old Testament. The whole history of Israel, because as the children of Israel, they were a people who God fights for when they were dependent on Him, and a people who God fought with when they lived independent from Him. As a follower of Christ, all of life is about these kind of moments. This moment exists in every difficulty you face, in every inner struggle you have, marriage, not married, money, job, kids. This moment is in every difficulty you have. God's in the difficulty. He's behind the difficulty. And what is He doing? How did Newton put it in his hymn? These inner trials I employ from pride and self to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. That's the blessing. To find your all in Him. And God is relentless and ruthless in His pursuit to bring us to that point. Because this is not a blessing, a life that he or we can have by willpower or manipulating and trying to control the outcomes in our life. It's the blessing of finding our all in Him. And that comes as a gift we receive in weakness and complete dependence on Him and His promise. And this is amazing to me. We have to receive the grace in our weakness. Remember, His power made perfect in our weakness. But God comes. This will blow your mind. God comes in weakness to give it. God comes in weakness to give it. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the most amazing things is found in verses 28, 29, and 30 when it says, you have wrestled with God and man and prevailed. Now, how can that be true? I mean, all the man, capital M, had to do was touch Jacob's hip and the fight was over. In what sense did Jacob win? I mean, God is saying, and this sounds incredible, God is saying, you've been fighting me, you've been fighting everybody, you've been a con man, a manipulator, a control freak, but now I reward you. I mean, the paradox is evident in the fact that here's a man holding on for dear life, crippled, completely defeated and powerless, and the angel of God stands above him and raises his hand and says, winner! Winner. How can God say winner to a loser? How can God say good to bad? How can God say acceptable to the unacceptable? Jacob's completely baffled by it because even though he's excited, you see in verse 30, he calls the place Peniel, which means God's face. And he's like, I caught a glimpse of God's face, his character. And I got this close, but my life was spared. He's amazed that he lived through this event. He's amazed that his life was spared. And a lot of modern people go, well, I don't see any big deal with that. Jacob just had a primitive view of God. I mean, today we're more intellectual than that. You know, Jacob thought God, you know, he was all about this God of wrath and judgment and justice and hell and all that. But today, hey, we believe in a God that loves everybody. Now look, common sense tells you, if there is a God Of course, he's perfectly loving, but he would be perfectly everything else, right? He would be perfectly holy. He would be perfectly just. He would be perfectly pure. Jacob is shocked that all he did was get a blow that woke him up. He didn't get a blow that killed him. He's like, how can God look at my life and tell me that all these years when I've been fighting people and fighting God, how can God look down and say, winner? How can God do that? How can the holy come to the unholy? How can God accept me, a flawed person? And the answer is in verse 25. It's the most amazing thing in the text, I think. Verse 25, when the man saw that he could not prevail against him. Wait a minute. This is God. He couldn't overpower him? Now, on the one hand, don't forget the power tap. Down and out. You know, in absolute terms, of course, God had the power. But we can't minimize that statement. How do we make sense of it? Jacob has wrestled with God and man, but he's lying in the dust, holding on as tight as he can, begging, crying, weeping for the blessing. How do you make sense of that? Well, think of it like this. When my kids were little, we used to wrestle sometimes on the floor. And so how does a 30-year-old man who weighs about 170 pounds, actually, back then I probably weighed about 135, but anyway, but I weigh much more than them, and I tower over these toddlers. So how can I wrestle with my kids without killing them? Well, actually, it's pretty simple. I just don't use all my weight. You know, you lower yourself to their level, and you get on the floor, and this is what I do. I get on the floor, and sometimes I'd lay on the floor, and I'd put my arm up, and I'd say, "Hey, let's arm wrestle," and I would say. They would get on one side, and they would try to push my arm back, and I would push against them. And it was a fair fight in some ways because I took my weight off. I lowered myself. I made myself weak. In absolute terms, of course, I could easily put them down. I didn't because I was on my back. I made myself weak. Now listen, God made himself weak so that he failed to overpower Jacob through most of the night. But he did fail. I mean, if he would have just incinerated Jacob, he would have gotten what he wouldn't have gotten what he wanted, and that was a changed heart, a changed life, an awakening. And God, in a sense, lost in order to win. He failed in order to prevail. And there's a definite paradox in the whole story, the theme of winning by losing. And I can't help but fast forward to the coming of the blessing, to that descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to that one who won through losing, who emptied himself of his divine power by humbling himself and coming in human weakness. And he, Jesus, brought triumph through defeat. Because Jesus, on the cross, took our place. He took the penalty that we deserve. In other words, he took the full weight of God's justice, but he held on. And he said, I won't let go. Why not? Until we get blessed. Because what was he doing on the cross? He was taking the curse of the law, which we have broken through our self-sufficiency and independence from God, He was taking that on himself in his weakness. He was taking that on in order to get the blessing for us. Jesus took the blows of justice so that we just get the blows of grace that wake us up. And here's the reason why. You can only meet God in his weakness. True, you got to meet him in your weakness, in your need. But you got to meet him in his weakness. This is the reason why God could bless someone who deserved the curse because he cursed someone who deserved the blessing. Because Jesus took the full weight of divine justice so that we receive the bearable blows of his love and grace to wake us up. And you see, here's the irony. There's nothing more loving, nothing more heart-penetrating than a God who would make himself weak in order to win you to himself. There's nothing more loving, nothing touches your heart, nothing melts your heart, nothing fills your inner emptiness with real blessing than knowing that this is a God who became weak to win you back to himself and give you the blessing of grace and forgiveness and a new start and a new life and then a renewing life. You see that? I tell you, I have never seen anybody that's come to me or anybody say, you know, I got this hole in me. I got this inner emptiness inside. I just never have experienced God or his blessing. I've never seen anybody like that be healed by just telling them, oh, well, God loves you. I mean, you know, he loves everybody. But what will change you and will keep changing you is to remind yourself of this great truth that God valued me so much that he was willing to go through that for me. He was willing to become weak for me so that in my weakness could be turned to his strength. Who would make up a God like this? His strength was turned to weakness so that my weakness could become strength. My power is perfected in weakness. You see, only when we see a God who is willing to become weak for us does it really change me. Does it really lay me low enough so that he can become my all? Only then do I begin to move from just knowing about God to really knowing God in a personal way. You know, are any of you feeling that right now? You're sitting here and you're going, you know, I'm not sure. I don't know that I've ever encountered God in a personal way. It may be like you say, Charlie, it may be I've known about God, but I've not known him. Then what you do is you trust in him. You cling to the cross. You go to the cross and you say, God, I don't deserve to be called a winner, but you're telling me that if I trust in what Jesus did for me on the cross and how he's raised from the dead and he sends the Spirit to live inside me, you're telling me that I can have a whole new life? You trust in him. Are any of you feeling like you have been jumped by God? Well, just remember that God jumps you to bless you. Are any of you saying, look, I'm there, I'm desperate, I'm helpless, I'm weak. What am I supposed to do now? Just hold on. You say, well, that sounds a little trite. You know what? In the end, when Jacob was utterly weak, totally dependent, when he didn't understand what God was doing, when all he knew was, I got to have you. I'm not letting go of you. I'm not going to stop loving you. I'm not going to stop seeking you. I'm numb. I don't feel good. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I'm afraid. I made a mess of my life. I don't like what my past is like, and I'm anxious about the future. But God, I do have you. See, holding on to God is the same as trusting him, clinging to him, believing that somehow, some way, if you just keep holding on, then God will see you through that. And we know when you get to that point, when you're totally down and out in your weakness, God reaches down, lifts up your hand and says, winner, winner. You see, it's God's paradoxical way of doing things. You win when you lose. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, thank you for giving us this time to think about how you love us so much that you sometimes wrestle. You have to wrestle us into a life of blessing. And God, I ask that you would make it possible for those here this morning who are experiencing weakness. Oh, God, give us the grace to look to you and keep holding on. And God, for those who are feeling that they need to know you, they want to know you, really know you, not just know about you, give them the grace to look at what Jesus did for them on the cross. And may they trust in him and cling to him as their only hope for forgiveness in life. And God, I pray, most of all, make all that we've talked about real to us. We thank you we don't have to live in this twilight zone of mystery. You've come down to meet us in a personal way, and we do want to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.